This is what you all wait for. A time in this class where we come to the end of something. And we've come to the end this morning of a chapter in our study of the living legends of Scripture. We come to the final look at this incredible life of a man named Joseph. For seven lessons now, we've walked alongside of him. We saw him as the favorite son in his coat of many colors. We saw him as a dreamer that was despised by his brothers. We watched him as an innocent captive. We watched him as the slave of an executioner. We watched him as a faithful man on the job. We watched him as a faithful man under temptation. We watched him as a faithful man in a dungeon. And then we watched him a few weeks ago humble himself before Pharaoh, and to the amazement of the world and to us as well, look into his eyes and say, "It is not in me." The last time we left Joseph, you remember, we witnessed a faithful slave had at last become the exalted one. And his brothers, who thought they'd sent him away forever, now bow before him just as he dreamt they one day would and call him Lord. In the last lesson, we saw how those brothers passed through seven tents on their road to repentance. And we saw how Joseph's response mirrored the response of God when we repent. We saw the father weeping. We saw the father waiting. And we saw the father reveal himself and then restore those who came to him in repentance. This morning is the lesson we've all been waiting for, the happy years in Joseph's life. Finally, the toil, the misunderstandings, the persecutions, the testings have developed the life of a man of God and have given way to a life of victory. Here's a guy who managed to be faithful when he was thrown into prison. Now he's become the kind of a man who can rule a nation. Here's a kind of a man who made no claim to greatness when given the opportunity and now is capable of forgiving those who wronged him, who seemingly wasted years of his life. But I want to remind you this morning, beloved, those were not wasted years. Those were years of preparation for greatness. Those were years of learning how to be faithful when those in whom he had put his trust proved unfaithful. Those were years of learning how to be patient when the days of waiting turned to months and the months turned to years. You see, our man Joseph was learning to come to the end of himself, to cast aside his dreams of greatness so the one who is greatness could make his dreams come true. And I don't think I have to remind you that these are the kinds of years through which a man or a woman without God finds no purpose in living. Days of seemingly endless defeat with no recognition. Days that hold forth no hope. But those are the days, beloved, viewed from the eyes of a sovereign God, that are the good days. Because from those days, ultimately will issue forth the birth of character, the character of the living God. Like Joseph, we will be amazed at what our God can do. Well, let's get on board the Joseph Express for our last trip this morning, and we'll look at the final pages of his life. It's going to be in two parts. We're going to look at the story itself or the message or and then we're going to look at the message of the story. And I want to remind you this morning, as you look at the story, to look for the person of Jesus Christ. We're not just trying to give you these patterns just because it's Joseph. We want you to get the picture of looking for types in the Old Testament. We've been doing that. I want you to focus on that. And we'll begin reading in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 45. Maybe you remember when the curtain came down on our last study, Judah had just offered to remain with Joseph as a slave in exchange for Benjamin, so Benjamin could go back rather than break his father's heart. And it was at this point in this trauma that Joseph finally broke down. And he dismissed all of the servants. He told them all to leave the room. And he told his brothers who he really was. Let's take up reading in Genesis 45, verse 2. And Joseph wept aloud. And the Egyptians who were in Pharaoh's house heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Doth yet my father live?" And his brothers couldn't answer him. They were troubled at his presence. They were plumb scared. That's what the literal translation means. Verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come here. And they did. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Verse 5, listen, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. The famine has been in the land 2 years. There's 5 years to go. There'll be no plowing, no harvesting. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant and keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, verse 8, good memory verse, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me the father to Pharaoh, lord of his household, ruler over all of Egypt. Now go get my father and say to him, thus says Joseph, your son, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me and don't delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen and be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. Verse 11, and I'll provide for you. There's still 5 years of famine to come. And you will see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin can see that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. These are my words. Now go tell my father of the splendor in Egypt and bring him back here. And he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept. And they talked with him. Now if you're not moved at all by this, you really do have a problem. Never in history has there really been a more moving scene than this. Here is the exalted one weeping uncontrollably at the sight of his own people, the very people who betrayed him and sold him for a few pieces of silver. Do you see Jesus in the picture? He reveals himself in verse 4 to be the very same one they had betrayed. And then in verses 5 through 8, he makes three of the most incredible statements. He says, number one, don't be grieved over what happened. Number two, he says, don't become bitter with yourselves over what you did. And number three, he said, there was a purpose deeper in it than you understand and a God behind the purpose more wonderful than you've ever dreamed. In other words, he said what he always said, behold your God. Verses 9 through 15, we see a beautiful painting of Joseph's experience. And we get another picture of Jesus Christ. Look at these verses. Verse 10, he promises intimate fellowship. He says, you shall be near me and your children and your grandchildren. Verse 11, he says, infinite provisions are yours in the hard years. I will provide for you. Look at him again. Look at Jesus again. He says, I will reveal myself through my word. Behold, your eyes see, it is my mouth that is speaking to you. Verse 13, he says, now go back and tell what you saw and do it quickly. And then in verses 14 and 15, he reveals himself to be the fountain of love. And he wept and he kissed his brothers and they were restored into fellowship. Joseph represents Jesus Christ. And I think Pharaoh in this story represents the one who exalted Joseph and gave him a name which is above every name. He represents God the Father. Now watch as the picture develops a little more. In John chapter 17, you remember, as Jesus said, the Father delights to receive those the Son has received. So listen now as we continue. Verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh very much. And it pleased his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts, go to the land of Canaan, get your father and their households, and come to me, and I'll give you the best of the land. And don't concern yourselves with bringing your goods with you. Everything in Egypt that you want is yours. To each of them he gave changes of garments. To Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent 10 donkeys loaded with the best things in Egypt. He sent his brothers and he gave them this warning as they left. Do not quarrel on the journey. And they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan. Now I believe Jacob and the brothers in his story represent those to whom we are to go with the message. Listen, verse 26. And they told their father, Joseph is alive. And indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob was stunned. Can you imagine? You suppose he'd ever given up hope that his son was alive? But can you imagine suddenly out of the clear blue sky, these boys who weren't all that trustworthy and being told that his brother was alive and was ahead of Egypt. This could be another trick. Verse 27, but they told him all of his words that Joseph had spoken. And when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent, the spirit of their father revived, and Jacob said, "It's enough. Joseph is alive. I will go to him before I die." So now remember again, as we view the scene, Joseph represents the Lord Jesus, God's precious son. Pharaoh represents God the Father, and Jacob and the brothers, those to whom the word is being sent. And now he says to them, "Go back now where you came from with the news. Tell them they can come to me and eat and live." You see the picture? "There's no need to collect what you have. I will provide for you." And then he sends the forgiven ones back with a message. "Tell them he's alive." And beloved, that's the same message he's given us. Tell them he's alive. Now, they didn't meet with instant success. At first, Jacob didn't believe them, but they told him the words of Joseph, and they showed him the provisions of Joseph, and his spirit was revived, and he cried out, "He is alive. The Son is alive." Isn't that the message we've been given? 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That's the message. We who have been received and restored are the messengers. But he gives them this penetrating warning. Listen, he says, don't quarrel on the journey. Can't you just hear Jesus in John 17? "Oh, Father, make them one as we are one." The messenger sent with the message, come to him, he's alive. But we're admonished not to be sidetracked from the mission by petty disagreements or jealousy along the way. Don't you see they've been forgiven? In the light of that experience, what could come between them that was important enough to overshadow the reality of what they had in common? They were forgiven. He is alive. Christian, don't you see that Satan's ploy from the beginning of time has been to take the Christian's eyes off of who God is and what God has done and lock us up in silly disputes where we're frustrated over our differences instead of joined in unity at the cross? We have a mission. We have a message. He's alive and I'm forgiven, as the song says. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. Do you believe that? Then no pettiness or greedy desire to be right must ever deter us from the primary mission or detract us from the primary message. It didn't mean that the brothers wouldn't have differences. It didn't mean they had to pretend they weren't there. It didn't mean that they had to compromise their convictions. But it did mean they recognized that the differences were not enough to destroy the message. And the message is the one thing we have in common. You ever imagine the power that would be existing in the body of Christ in our generation today if the evangelical community could grasp this concept? We have something in common, beloved. He is alive and we're forgiven. So Jacob said, "I will go." He set out at the age of 130, a little younger than I am. And he was ready to go to Egypt. Nobody said it would be an easy journey, but he'd been given provisions and promised joy unspeakable. He was promised a face-to-face reunion with the Son when the journey was done. What a portrait of the Christian pilgrimage on earth. Now look what we find along the way. Chapter 46, verse 1. The analogy gets even better. Jacob set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to God. And God spoke to him in the night. And he said, "Jake, Jake." And Jacob said, "Here I am." And God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid. Go down to Egypt. I will make you a great nation there. I will go with you. I will bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." Even the excitement of the trip, you see, didn't deter him from spending time with God. And God called Jacob by name as Jacob worshipped, and Jacob replied, "Here I am." And God replied, "I am God. Don't be afraid. This trip is necessary, but you're not going to go alone, Jacob. I'm going with you. And I'll give you greatness there, and when the time is right, and only then, your loving son will close your eyes, and I will see that you return home safely forever." Isn't that a beautiful picture? So Jacob, now having been assured by God of his presence, provisions, and promises, he gathers his kids and his grandchildren, 70 of them in all, and he begins this exciting journey. Next, we look at Judah. Judah, you remember, was one of the brothers, and in the last lesson, he was a type of the Holy Spirit. He it was who interceded on Jacob's behalf in chapter 44. And then in chapter 46, he reveals another facet of the Spirit's life. He sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way. First the intercessor, and then the one who walks alongside, and leads us. Now, there's another beautiful picture in verse 29. And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept. And he said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and you're still alive." And Joseph said to his brother and to his father's house, "I'll go up and tell Pharaoh, my brothers and my father's household were with me in the land of Canaan. And the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock and brought their flocks." Now he said, "I'm telling you this now because when Pharaoh calls and says, 'What's your occupation?' don't tell him you're a computer programmer or something. Just say we've been keepers of livestock from our youth. But the reason I'm telling you this is because every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Oh. So they had two strikes against him from man's perspective. They were Jews and they were shepherds. But you see, this didn't bother them when they came to the one who received them in the name of the Son. So Judah, the intercessor, becomes Judah, the guide, called alongside. And Joseph, the son, comes to meet the father in his chariot. And there is a joyful reunion. And we're going to talk about that this morning before we close, the grand reunion that will soon be ours together. But anyway, Jacob represents us, and he sees that the son is alive, and so he's ready to die, and so are we. But it wasn't time to die because a time of shepherding had to come first. And the scripture indicates that they didn't understand the role of a shepherd, but the good shepherd would go before them and make the way. So the five of the brothers were presented to the king, and Pharaoh said, "What do you do for a living?" And they said, "We're shepherds, we and our fathers. And we've come to find a place to live in the land because there's no place for us to put our sheep in our land." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is yours. Give them anything they want. And if you know of any capable men, put them in charge of my flock." You see the picture? Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" Well, I hope they don't ask me that question. "How many years have you lived?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years of my father lived." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and gave them a possession in the land and provided his father's household with food. So let's wind this up. Pharaoh, a type of God, accepts those who come simply because they belong to the Son. You get the picture? He says, "I'll give you the best that I have. You're to select capable men to lead my flock," the way he has selected pastors and elders and deacons years later to shepherd the flock of God. The Son presents those who've come to the king through himself, and they praise and they believe the king. And he says, "What kind of life have you had up till now?" And they said, "Whoa, hadn't been so swift." But he settles them down, gives them a possession and an inheritance and everything they will ever need. Now, we're going to take a slight shift in scenery just for a minute. And we're going to look at the Egyptians now. They're struggling to stay alive. They don't have anything to eat. Otherwise, they're doing fine. And we're going to see this as a picture of the progression of lordship in a Christian's life. Here's the way it goes if we condense it. Number one, all the food was running out. You can relate to that maybe. And they didn't have any food unless they went to Joseph. But now they're out of money. They can't buy any more food. So they go back to Joseph. And Joseph says, "Give me your livestock. I'll take your cows." In exchange for that, he gave them more food. Sounds reasonable, huh? But that food ran out. And they came back to Joseph. And they said, "Now we don't have any food. Now we don't have any cattle. What do we do?" And Joseph said, "Well, you give me the title to your land. And I'll take care of you from now on. I'll feed you continually." So the people give Joseph their land. He gives them back the right to use the land and the seed with which to sow it. And when the crop does come up, he said, "You give 20% to Pharaoh and you keep 80% for yourself." Flat tax. Got it? Okay. Verse 25. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in thy sight and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." So what unfolds here is really a portrait of the Christian in different stages of lordship. First, the pressures come, and we don't have a way to handle it. So we cry out to the Lord, and he says, "Well, give me what once sustained you, and I'll take care of you." So we do that, and he sustains us. And then a deeper need arises, and we said, "God, I don't have anything left." And he says, "That's what I've been waiting for." Now give me the title to all that you have, and I'll give you back the privilege to use it, plus the seed of the word to make it grow. And we cry like they cried, you have saved our lives. May we be your servants forever. And then and only then do we begin to enter into the sheer freedom of harvesting the master's crop for the master's glory. Well, it all winds up, chapter 47, Jacob now is 147 years old. He's past me. And he's expecting to die. And he's beseeching his son, when I die, must I remain here? Promise me you'll take me home. So the son promises when death comes, he will return to the father's house. Isn't it beautiful? So Joseph brings his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob, which is the picture you see on the cover of your transcript. And he's virtually blind now, and he blesses his boys. By crossing his hands, he blesses Ephraim, the younger, rather than the firstborn. Sound familiar? Second generation in a row, another blind and dying saint. But it proves again the sovereignty of God. Now, Joseph begins to argue. He said, Dad, you got this wrong. I hate to say anything, and I know you can't see, but you got this thing wrong. He said, no, son, I know what I'm doing. The eldest will become a people and great, but the younger shall be greater. And again, you have this repetition of a picture of a younger Gentile son, the church, who at least for a season would be God's primary instrument of faith until the church is gone, which could be today, and God turns again to Israel, which could be again tomorrow. So in chapter 49, which we'll omit because we're not going to have that much time, Jacob begins to prophesy and he tells each of their sons what's ahead of them. And he takes his last breath and dies. Now, I know this is a lot of ground to cover, but it's exciting. The end of Jacob's life, and then soon the end of Joseph's life comes, and Joseph embalms Jacob, seeks Pharaoh's permission to take him home. And guess what? De brothers. The Hebrew word is they got scared. Joseph's brothers realized their father was dead. They said, uh-oh. What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and get even now that Dad is gone? So they sent a message to him. They faxed him at headquarters and they said, Father charged before he died saying, you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers for their sin. They did you wrong. Please forgive their transgressions. And what did Joseph do? And Joseph wept. Sound familiar? His brothers came before him and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said, and here's a good verse to memorize. Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. You sure did. But God meant it for good. To bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. So he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Now I want to admonish you one more time in love, beloved. If you're a Christian, and you can't quite forgive yourself or forgive others for things that have happened in your past, you might want to memorize this passage. One of the most comforting passages in Scripture. And what it shows, among other things, is that God cries when we still live in fear over sin that he has forgiven. Don't be afraid, he says. I will provide for you. And he comforts us and speaks kindly. So Genesis 50 ends with the death of Joseph. He had a short life by comparison, 37 years shorter than his dad. But didn't Jesus have a short life? And yet he had fulfilled his purpose even as Joseph did. He was buried in Egypt, but he really is still alive, isn't he? Because he's a living legend. And doesn't the Messiah breathe through every word of his life? Don't you just listen to every heartbeat in here, I am alive and you're forgiven. I am Joseph, your Jesus. Well, so much for the Messiah and the story. Let's close by looking at the message of the story. And there's a twofold one. And I have to get a little excited about it, if you don't mind. The first is the message of ultimate victory. And I've had this brought home to us in our family again this week. There is coming a day in God's plan, very soon, perhaps, a day of great reunion when we will all be reunited with our Joseph forever, and with all our brothers and sisters will gather around the throne and have the kind of fellowship with the Son we have always dreamed of having. Now, I don't know what's wrong in the body of Christ, but we don't have a grasp on heaven anymore. Heaven is something that's not quite as good as what we've got, but we're going to tolerate it because it's better than the next best thing. That's the way we live. Folks, that isn't it. There isn't anything even to compare with comparing with heaven. And the body of Christ today isn't excited anymore about glory. Now, I don't know that life will probably deteriorate on planet Earth in the next few years. It may explode with all the fury of the ages. We don't know. But boy, one thing we know. It doesn't matter how deep the wounds get. It doesn't matter how real the pain gets. As that old gospel hymn says, beloved, it'll soon be done. All trial and trouble. It'll soon be done on the other side. And as eternity begins its endless flight of joy, those in brief moments of pain will be like seconds in a flashback of life's memories. Pay no attention to the devil. He tells you to focus on these hours of grief and difficulty. It'll soon be done. Do you believe that? Oh, the reunion that's ours. It goes like this. Listen, there's a grand reunion coming. When with all the saints gone by, we'll behold the Master's glory and the victory shout will cry. We'll see seas of happy faces in a sky devoid of pain. We'll behold a world of triumph now devoid of death and pain. There's a grand reunion coming. We'll see Moses, Paul, and James. We'll sit down by Father Abraham. We'll call them by their names. We'll learn from them to worship. Oh, what power they can impart. Well, we can spend an age or two just learning heart to heart. There's a grand reunion coming. All our loved ones in the Lord will be joined as one with open arms to gather around His word. We'll hear choruses of love and joy. We'll sing Amazing Grace. And with all the saints who've ever lived, we'll gaze upon His face. Our God's planned a happy ending. So take heart through every trial. There's a grand reunion coming. It'll make it all worthwhile. You believe that? Say amen. I need an amen. Now I'm going to ask you a question. In real life, that's where you live, how excited are you at the prospect of His coming again? Are you so wrapped up in this, all that this life affords? I got to thinking about what I spend my time with. Are we more excited about our cars and our homes and our computers and our jobs than we are about Jesus? In fact, are we so locked into the things that are here that the thought of leaving it gives us grief rather than joy? When you pray, do you envision glory and long for that moment when you'll see Him face to face? Do you ever envision that moment when you and all of your loved ones who have gone before will be gathered around the throne, arms encircling one another, filled with praise and glory and honor and a chorus of victory? If not, beloved, you may be missing the most exciting part of your Christian experience. Oh, it isn't that you lose the joy of your fellowship on a day-to-day basis here, but it only ought to intensify our longing to be with Him. The scripture says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know even as also we are known. So every moment we spend in His presence ought to make us long for that moment when there will be nothing between, no sin, no sin nature, just us and God. If you don't have that kind of heavenly hunger, beloved, why not ask God to give it to you? One more lesson I want us to look at as we close. Something I know you're getting tired of hearing in this class, but please don't, because it isn't over. Because God just keeps repeating it over and over and over with every living legend that emerges, and that issue is the sovereignty of God. Nowhere in Scripture is it more evident than in the life of Joseph. I mean, to untrained eyes, it appeared that the greedy acts of ruthless men had destroyed his life. He was done. He was finished. But as we now know, looking back at the other end, God was actually using them and what they did to bring about a greater purpose. Genesis 45:5, I remind you of these verses as we close. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves that you sold me here. You didn't do it. God sent me before you to preserve life. Oh, you did it, but you didn't know what you were doing. And here he deals with the guilt problem again. Verse 7. God sent me before you for a purpose to preserve a remnant. It was not you, but God. You see, they weren't absolved of their responsibility, but God actually furthered his plan through their rebellion. He said he knew the brothers would sell Joseph into Egypt. He engineered a plan to make it the best thing that ever happened. Genesis 50, verse 19, and Joseph said to them, so don't be afraid. You did mean evil unto me. You were wrong. But God meant it unto good to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. In other words, Satan had a plan to destroy. God turned it into joy. Verse 21, so don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of you. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. And beloved, that's what I want to do to you this morning. This is the heart of your sovereign God. He comforts those who have been through the fire. He comforts those who have made mistakes. And he speaks kindly to us. He says, you know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. He said, you have no right to be bitter over your past. You have no right to be bitter over those in your past who hurt you. God said, I was there. Receive them. Forgive them. And we'll use them to accomplish purposes in your life to make you a man or a woman after God's own heart. And there's some people here and some people listening who have incidents in your past or people in your past who continually rise up and make you angry and create a bitter spirit. And you can write out on a piece of paper and you can say it as loud as you can scream, if only that wouldn't have happened, my life would have been different. If only that hadn't happened. If only I hadn't made that choice. If only, if only, if only. I just want to remind you this morning, beloved, God is saying to you this morning, I have been there all the time. I knew that was going to happen. And I took that choice and I took that person and I took that incident and I engineered it for your good and for my glory. You just relax. And then he speaks kindly to us. You see, it isn't that God designs evil. He doesn't. But he has designs on evil to turn it into good. So every device of Satan, every so-called tragedy or every mistake becomes clay in the hands of a sovereign God for one purpose, to save many people and bring them alive. And isn't that the neatest thing? That's the master blow to Satan. Not only is he ultimately going to be defeated, he faces continual defeat at the very hands of the things he has devised to destroy us. He means it for evil, that broken marriage, that untimely death, that physical affliction, that unnecessary rejection. He fused those events as the stroke of death to a life of faith. And all you may see are the jagged edges of broken pieces in your life, but God's taking those pieces and he's rearranging them into prisms that reflect his light from every direction so that no matter who looks on, they see Jesus. And when viewed from that vantage point, they blend into the picture of the whole of his plan and produce for a searching world a four-dimensional color portrait of Jesus himself. Is there a better example than Jesus? Isn't that cross seem to be the end of everything? You think about it. Satan wrung his hands with glee, crying out in victory, now at last my job is done. I have crucified God's Son. But with heaven's power unfurled, God brought life to all the world. It is finished, thundered down, and the cross became a crown. Do you see the application in your own life, beloved? The sovereign hand of a God of love has a plan for you. And Satan has introduced things to interrupt that plan and cast you into the dungeons of life. And you probably, like I have at some point in time, have cried out, what hope is left? And my friend, Satan meant evil. God meant it for good. He wants to change you, if need be, exalt you, and always use you for his glory. So we have an answer for Satan's question. What hope is left? In pain they cried, for lo, our king's been crucified. What hope is left? How can this be? The Son of God hangs on a tree. How could a God of love and power who tasted death within that hour ever now fulfill his plan and thus redeem his fallen man? Had not the plan of ages failed? Were not the victors those who railed beneath that rugged Roman tree and thus proclaimed God's death decree? No, that cross was God-designed. Though earth's weak vision cannot find any blessing in a cross, we cry, what good could come to us? But look, the message comes instead. The Son has risen from the dead. Could this hour of triumph be had not he climbed that Roman tree? Could Satan's plans, bent to destroy, bring to us our greatest joy? Yea, from the death blow of his spear, God dispelled our every fear. Now in triumph from that tomb, life springs forth from God's own womb. He took Satan's mad design, turned it into grace sublime. So it was with Joseph too. Brothers evil sought to do. Satan gave it all he could. God still turned it into good. And so it is within your life. All the sadness, all the strife, all those failures yet untold, in those ashes God finds gold. Then those ashes cleansed above, God transforms to vials of love, pours them on life's soil, and then uses it to transform men. Satan's evil, cunning plan is turned around by God's own hand, and all the blackness of that hour now reveals God's greatest power. So there is cause to pause today and praise our God that in his way, all those things we so despise, he turns to good before our eyes. What hope is left? In pain they cried, for lo, our king's been crucified. All hope, all power, all victory too. And he will do the same for you. And so we come to the end of the life of a living legend. It's not that God desired that tragedy to mar your life, beloved. It's that we, living in a world now twisted and distorted by sin, find the impact of that world with death, disease, and disappointment, our own sins and the mistakes of others bent to destroy the work of God. But God, knowing what was to take place, chose to weave each of those products of a world of sin into the pattern of your life and produce a quality of life you never knew existed. With every blow, Satan says, I got him, I got her. What a fool he is. He is unknowingly and unwittingly cooperating with God in making your life beautiful. He means it for evil, but God means it for good. That through your life, even the scars in your life, he might bring others to real life. I think we owe Joseph a debt of gratitude, don't you? We can learn a lot from a living legend. Our Father and our God, there's a grand reunion coming. May we get excited about it. And in the meantime, Father, you make no mistakes. May we make no mistake about that. And may we crawl up into your arms this morning as you comfort us and speak kindly to us and remind us you meant it for good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.